Wonderful singing and a wonderful song, choir. Thank you so much. Let me invite you to take your Bibles now and join me in the book of 1 Timothy and chapter number 2. 1 Timothy is in the New Testament. And chapter 2, if you don't have your Bible with you, you can find this in the Pew Bible on page 798. 798, you'll find chapter 2, 1 Timothy, as we're continuing our series of messages through the book of 1 Timothy. The series of our study is entitled Reality Check. And remember that what we're doing here at First Baptist Church is checking to make sure that the church is operating as it should. Remember that 1 Timothy is something of a church administration handbook. Remember this? It's a church administration manual. And so we have the manual open and we're reading to make certain that our church is following accordingly what the Word of God teaches. Now, just by way of reminder, before we read the text, the year is about A.D. 64. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. He's left him behind at the church at Ephesus. My goodness, this is a good-looking crowd here this morning. I need to just stop and acknowledge the fact that this place is filling up quickly. I'm wondering if there'll be anybody in the 9:45 service. But I'm glad you're here, and what a joy it is, isn't it, to just gather together and open the Word of God and ask God to speak to us through His Word. As I was studying this week, just asking God to teach us what it means to pray. Because as I read these first 8 verses, that's what I'm reading about, is what it means to be a praying church. You know, Paul has already dealt with kind of the important business of making sure that the teachers are where they need to be at the church. Remember this? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. And there were some people there at the church who were teaching things that were straying from the gospel. And so Paul says, I urge you to deal with that, Timothy. That was verse 3. And then he kind of fleshed that out a little bit. And now with that behind him, he begins with the first order of business with respect to public worship. And he's going to talk about prayer here. And I invite you to listen to that as we read these verses. Listen to what God may teach us about prayer as we study together. Let me invite you to stand now in honor of the reading of the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes this, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn to this, the Word of God, we turn first to You, the God of the Word. And we pray that You will help us understand what we're reading. As we keep our Bibles open through the message, give us the wisdom to keep open also our hearts and our minds, that we might listen and learn. Spirit of God, fill us and be our teacher today, we pray, that we'll leave here glorifying You and living out the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. A few years ago, shortly after the president of Indonesia assumed his office, he decided he would do something to indicate to people how ready and willing he was to listen to them. He was aware of their frustration with governmental red tape and bureaucracy, and so he had what he thought was a great idea that he hoped to be well received. He gave out publicly his cell phone number. Now, I want you to imagine what followed after he gave out his cell phone number publicly to all the citizens of Indonesia. Almost immediately, he was inundated with thousands of text messages from people all over the country. And by the next day, it had so flooded and overwhelmed his cell phone, he wasn't able to do anything with it. Now, I want you to think about that. That's something that I'm sure he regretted. But I thought about that as I thought of this. When I read the Word of God and read again about the power of prayer, Isn't it remarkable that God is always available to us, that the signal is always good, that no matter how many people call Him at once or text Him, if you like, He's always there to hear every single message without confusion and with perfect clarity. And He can always hear us now. He's there. That's the power of prayer. I mean, if I told you I had a phone and it's like this phone will get directly to God, you know, I'm certain of it. And you just call and He'll be right there. And I guarantee it. There'd be people lining up, you know, wanting to talk to God. And yet He teaches us in His Word that that's the way it is. He's always there. He's always ready. He's always willing to listen. And He hears every prayer with perfect clarity. Well, Paul deals with this matter of prayer here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just kind of want to jump into the text and go through what I think are kind of four main observations for us to consider together this morning. Because the question is, are we a praying church? You remember that the series is Reality Check. We want to keep it real. We're popping the hood of the church, if you will, and looking underneath and making sure we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Are we a praying church? Well, let's take a look and see what Paul teaches in his Word. Here's the first consideration. Number one, let's together consider the priority. The priority of prayer. Paul writes in verse 1, I exhort first of all, I underline that phrase because it denotes priority. That this is the church's, listen, the first order of business. We might think evangelism is the first order of business. Our church is very good at evangelism and missions. And yet, what is evangelism without prayer for the lost? Prayer, says the apostle here, is the first order of business. He says, let me begin right here. There seems to be a suggestion that the church at Ephesus was not praying as they should. So, first of all, he says, I exhort. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. And I'm not going to spend time talking about each of those words and developing a word study around these four kinds of prayers. I think sometimes the words are given just as another way of saying the same thing. Paul's point is we need to be a praying church. Whether we're interceding, whether we're making supplications, prayers in general, do these things, he says. And what strikes me here is the audience, or rather the persons for whom we should be praying, I should say. I exhort, first of all, first order of business, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. That is to say, for all persons, without distinction. Now, before we go any further, we want to kind of resist the temptation to immediately apply the text. But honestly, just make a note in your mind and ask the question, are we a praying church? Is this our first order of business? Do I pray regularly? I'll not ask you to raise your hand whether you prayed this morning or whether you're praying for the services, but I want you to think about that. Is it our natural inclination to be in prayer? Is our church's natural inclination to be a praying church? You know, we've got opportunity to be praying during these worship services, three of them, 8:30, 9:45, 11 o'clock. We need people praying in the pastor's study. Many of you volunteered to do that. I'm so grateful. But consider it. I mean, is this something that motivates you? You say, yeah, I'd like to do that, you know, once every while. I'd like to pray for our services. I'd like to be in the spirit of prayer during the service, even while I'm here worshiping. I'd like to get up in the morning and ask God to guide me this day and to guide others as I interact with them. Always talking to the Lord. He's there. Our first order of business is prayer. Note again, he says, pray for all men. The phrase means, the last part of verse 1, all men, means just all kinds of people. All sorts of people. Everybody in general. But then he notes a certain group in particular. See it in verse 2? For kings and for all who are in authority. For kings and all who are in the prominent places of leadership. For those who are in authority. I wondered whether he mentioned that first, because that may be the very place we're the most challenged. Think of it. How frequently do you pray for your leaders? How often do we really pray for our politicians? That's what he has in mind here. Kings, those who are in places of authority, Are we not more inclined, especially in recent days with all of the, you know, political conventions, perhaps to talk more about political leaders than we are, in fact, to even pray for them? I've got an idea that's how it was in Paul's day. There's a tendency to talk a little bit more about our leaders, and often in a disparaging way, such way as not becoming of a Christian. Paul says, first order of business to be in prayer for all kinds of people, and the very first kinds he lists are many with whom we may find ourselves disagreeing or speaking evil against in some cases. You see, my study of the text was heightened this week by the fact, as I reflected upon who was Paul's king at the time he wrote this, and who was ruling at this time that those in Ephesus are reading the letter Paul wrote. And on the throne in the empire is none other than Nero himself. We remember Nero for being one of the most tyrannical rulers, known infamously for a number of executions, including his own mother and a stepbrother as well. It was all about power and status for Nero. And over time, we learned that he also had an increasing hatred for guess who? For Christians. And he persecuted Christians with a vengeance. In fact, many of you who know Roman history know that Rome burned in AD 64. And there's a lot of popular legend about that. But one thing is certain, and that is Nero looking for a scapegoat, someone to affix the blame on for the fire, blamed none other than Christians. And he falsely accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome. And Tacitus, who was not a Christian, a historian, Tacitus, writes of the event and writes of the heinous treatment of these innocent victims, these Christians, by Rome. I have a quote here from Book 15 of the Annals, Tacitus's history. Here's what he says happened. Covered with the skins of beasts, Christians were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This is the man for whom the Apostle Paul says we are to pray regularly. You in Ephesus, be in prayer for your kings, those who are in authority over you. Pray for them. Do not be known for civil disobedience, but rather take these people to the Lord and pray for them and make intercession and supplication for them. I mean, given this kind of historical context, do we not find it a bit convicting, quite frankly, how quickly we are to self-righteously, you know, condemn those who are in leadership over us, rather than praying for the president, the vice president, or the mayor, or the governor, or our legislators? Let us commit then, Christians, let us commit to spending at least as much time talking to God about our leaders as we spend time talking to others about our leaders. This is our first order of business. We are praying, church. Are we known for the things for which we are for, or only the things for which we are against? Let us consider the priority of prayer. Now, I want to move on and look secondly at what I'm going to call the product of prayer. And by that, I mean the result of it, or the benefit that attaches to the Christian's regular prayer, particularly as a praying church. It's found in the next part of verse number 2. Paul says to pray for kings, all who are in authority, that, and the word in the Greek is a purpose clause, it is, it's in order that, for this reason, that this product may result. And what is it? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So we're to pray for those who are in authority, for those who rule over us, so that we may enjoy this benefit, the leading of a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, that the church may be known for a place of quietude, for a place of reverence, for a place of peace. That is why we are to pray. It is really convicting, isn't it, then, when we think about sometimes the inherent incongruity of seeing somebody who professes to know Christ, you know, standing out there with an angry scowl on his face and a sign in his hand for all of the passers-by who walk before him with a statement on there that says something about how God views a certain segment of society. And there he is, pointing the finger. Or the one who says that by being salt and light, we're to do things like bomb abortion clinics. Paul says we're to have none of that. We're not to be known by those things. But rather, spend some time praying for leadership, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life, that you may be known as a church that is godly and reverent. It's quite the contrast that we see in popular American evangelicalism. Now, maybe we ought to say the extremists, but still, do we not have a tendency sometimes to be agitators rather than be people of prayer? Well, this is the product, the benefit that attaches to our prayer for our leaders. And we might even examine some supplemental texts that I think are parallel to our understanding here. You need not turn there. In the interest of time, I'll just give them to you. Romans 13:1, for example, where Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." God knows what He's doing. In His sovereignty, He has complete watch care, and His providential hand is over every event. While we may not understand it, we are to go to Him and pray. And it is by the prayer of the saints that government is changed and consequences come that are beneficial, because we're not talking so much about other people as we are praying for them. And we might look also then at 1 Peter, where we read the same kind of thing. 1 Peter in chapter 2, I believe it is. Let me check my reference here. It may be 2 Peter. I get confused sometimes with my Peters. It's 1 or 2 Peter 2, I think. Let me just look here. Romans 13:1 is one reference. And the next reference is 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Where here we read, "To submit," Peter says, in similar manner, "submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God," he says, "that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that if an evil ruler commands you to do something evil, that you must do that thing. But how many of us have that happen to us? Rather, it's the other things. We just disagree with this leader or that leader, and we find ourselves talking about them instead of getting on our knees and praying for them. Let's consider then this matter, this priority of prayer and this product of prayer. Now, as we move on, I've given the next material, which is verses 4 through 7, the ultimate purpose of prayer, the purpose of prayer, which I believe in verses 4 through 7 is given to us by the apostle to remind us that ultimately our greatest purpose is to bring people to Jesus Christ, to pray for leaders to be drawn to Christ, to have the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, and to follow His will. And so in verses 4 through 7, Paul now tells us about the nature of this God to whom we're praying. He's just said in verse 3, it's a good and acceptable thing in the sight of God our Savior. And then he tells us about this God. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing this morning with the finer theological nuances of why it is, if God desires all men to be saved, why they are not all saved. I mean, it is a question, isn't it? He desires all men to be saved. We might say, well, if He desires everybody to be saved, well, why doesn't He just save them? I mean, He desired everybody to be saved. He opened up my heart. He opened up my eyes to see the truth of the gospel. He saw to it that I would hear and see and receive Jesus. And so why doesn't He do that for everyone? Well, it is a good question, isn't it? And admittedly, it's pretty clear when we study the Bible that often there's a difference between what God desires and what God decrees. I can't explain why that is. I simply know that it is. I know, for example, the Bible says that it's God's desire for all to be saved. And He draws people to His side. And they make a decision to trust Christ. But somehow their decision to trust Christ works perfectly and compatibly with God's sovereign drawing power. And so the freedom of choice is made by the person receiving Christ. I can't explain how it all works together. I just know that it does. But I'll tell you this, I do know. All who are saved have no one to thank for their salvation than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We don't come to Him on our own, wake up one day and say, I'm just going to get my act together and become a Christian, without understanding it as God who first draws us to His precious side and in His awesome, overwhelming grace pulls us to Him. So we say with the hymn writer, thank you, God, for saving my soul. Thank you, God, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich, so free. Paul says, it is God's desire for all men, and I believe this stress here is really on all kinds of people. All people, without distinction, to race, red, brown, black, yellow, black, white, without distinction regarding economic condition, rich, poor, no matter gender, He desires all to be saved. Again, as Peter would say, and I'm not going to look it up, I might forget which one, but I know he says, I think it's 2 Peter, isn't it? Chapter 3, maybe? That the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His longsuffering is patient toward us, not willing that any should what? Perish. But that all should come to repentance. So the purpose of our prayer really is ultimately to bring souls before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then he goes on and teaches us a little bit more about this nature of God. In verse 5, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, or men, the man Christ Jesus. This is one of the most clearest assertions of the fact that we are saved in only one way. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way. So Paul says, we might think of it this way. Indeed, doesn't an image come to mind of God on one side and man on the other? And God, who is holy, is juxtaposed to man who is unholy. God who is perfect is on one side, and man who is imperfect is on the other side. God who is without sin stands at one side of the gulf, and man who is in sin is on the other side of the gulf. And the question, of course, is what can bridge these two? God separated from us because He's holy. We're separated from Him because we're sinners. Well, what's going to happen? Who's going to bridge the gulf? And Paul says, there's a mediator. There's a go-between. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He stands between the two, if you will. And He says, I am the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. And no one comes unto the Father except by me. Paul reminds us that there is but one way to God. And it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be politically correct to say so today. But we don't say that ourselves. We take people to the Word of God. I think it's politically incorrect to not share the truth. If we love souls and we love to see people embrace the truth, we'll take them to the Word. And by the way, verse 5 is another reason why when we pray, we're praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one, right? He is the object of our prayers. This is why I don't participate in so-called ecumenical prayer services. You know, where one guy's chanting to an Indian god and somebody else is beating a drum and there's smoke and candles and all of that stuff. Forget about it. Look, there's one God. I'm calling upon Him. I'm using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I prayed Tuesday at the invocation at the beginning of the commissioner's meeting, as always, I'll pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, what if they don't let you do that? I won't pray there anymore. That's okay. I'm a Christian minister. You're a Christian. Don't apologize for that. You walk by grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you and set you free. And you pray to Him and to Him alone. He is the ultimate purpose of every prayer. That souls are drawn up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mediator, the go-between, verse 6, who gave Himself, says Paul, as a ransom. The word means a payment for all. Once again, all without distinction. All kinds of people. He gave Himself as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. That is, this act of the Lord Jesus Christ's work upon the cross, this is what he's talking about, testified in due time. As Paul writes elsewhere, in the fullness of time. At just the right time, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He is our mediator between God and man. He gave Himself a ransom. Again, the word simply means a payment. A ransom is that which is paid to set something free. Now, forget about to whom the payment is made. We don't want to waste a lot of time on that. No, not that it'd be wasting time, but this morning it might be. A ransom is made. Jesus Christ dies, that a payment is made, that we may be set free. Because the wages of sin is what? Is our death. Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross. He died there to take care of our sin condition. We deserve death. We're separated from God. And He says, I'm going to take care of that for you. And I'm going to live the perfect life you could not live. And I will continue to give to you My righteousness as though you lived that perfect life. And I'm going to take upon Myself all your shame, all your guilt, all of your sin. So there's like a double credit deal here. All of your sin, if you believe in Christ, is imputed to Christ, credited to Him. All of His righteousness is imputed to you, credited to your account freely. So that you and I are forever like this, inextricably united together in Christ Jesus. Man, that's awesome. I love that. So glad this picture never changes. Our union in Christ. Paul says, this is what Christ has done. Remember that He gave Himself a payment, a ransom, for all without distinction, to be testified in due time. For which, he says, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Now, the essence of what Paul is saying here, given the context, we talked before about some of these teachers who were teaching falsely and were turning people away from the gospel. These were guys, you remember this? They were putting a spin on the Old Testament genealogies. We talked about that a few weeks ago. You know, they were just making a hash of the law and its purpose. Well, these same people, these Jewish leaders there at Ephesus, were teaching in such a way that they believed you had to become a Jew first before you could be saved. So they were accepting proselytes to Judaism. You had to become, you know, Jewish first, and then you were okay. Then you were a candidate, you know, for the gospel. And Paul says quite the contrary. This Christ died for all people without distinction. Religious, not religious, we might say here. And he says, this is why I was appointed a preacher. I'm an apostle. I'm speaking the truth. In other words, this may sound hard for you to believe, you Judaizers, but I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. People who aren't Jews, people who don't need to become Jews, all they need is the gospel. That's what every man needs. Amen? the gospel. So here is the purpose of prayer. A quick review of the priority of prayer we've talked about. You consider the product of prayer, the benefits that accrue to the Christian through praying. Then the purpose of prayer, ultimately pointing people to Christ Jesus. But we don't go on without at least acknowledging in verse 8 what I'm calling the posture of prayer. Because as we read verse 8, there is a posture mentioned here, but perhaps not what we think at first. What is the correct posture for prayer? Well, verse 8. Paul says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." Now, you see where he says lifting up holy hands. We'll talk about that in a moment. Right now, I want us to look at the first part there. "I desire, therefore, that who pray?" Who does it say in your Bible? "That the men pray." Now, the reason I underline the word "men" in my Bible is because it reminds me that the word here is not the word that's usually used to refer to both men and women. It is a word used to refer specifically to the male gender. That Paul is saying, "I desire that the men of the church pray." And that they pray everywhere, that is to say in every place or in every assembly, that is as the church gathers together for worship, that they're leading in prayer. Now, this does not mean that women have no place for praying in public worship. We're going to deal with that next time. Now, those of you who like to study ahead and read ahead as you look at verses 9 to the end of the chapter, are we not in for some interesting study here? I mean, some of this stuff people have argued about and debated about from time immemorial, it seems. And we're going to spend at least 1 week, maybe two, on that text. He's not talking about women not being allowed to pray in public. What he is saying is that there's an expectation that the men are leading in prayer. That because men are the spiritual leaders of their homes and of their churches, that they would be leading in prayer. Now, I'm asking you again just to kind of look within the evangelical church and look within the First Baptist Church, Henderson, and ask, are our men leading? Some man says, "Well, I don't know how to pray. You know, that's why if you call on me, I'm going to bump my wife because she knows what to say." But you know, every man can learn to pray. It may be a very simple prayer to be sure, as was mine the very first time I prayed, something like, "Dear God, amen." You know, it starts there. But what God calls us to do, He equips us to do. And if our heart is soft and tender, and we say, "Okay, God, I'm going to rise to the challenge and allow You to work grace in me that I might be the leader You've called me to be," He'll honor that. And He'll equip you men to rise, and to be the leader in your home, and to be the leader in the church. I desire, He says, that the men lead, and that they pray. Now, not a posture. Lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. Now, a few things here. First of all, there's biblical precedent for what? Lifting holy hands. Don't look down your nose upon somebody who praises God with hands lifted. Don't do that. It's a natural thing to do. And sometimes I want God, You to manifest Yourself right here now. And we lift our hands. That's okay. Now, is it the only way to pray? No. We compare Scripture with Scripture and we find out in the Bible there are all kinds of ways the body is positioned. The posture can be hands up or hands down, or standing or kneeling. Sometimes I like to lay prostrate, don't you, on the ground? A particular intercession, a particular need. All different kinds of ways of praying. When you drive, I hope you keep your eyes open when you pray. There's nothing that says it has to be this way and not that way. Because it's not so much important the posture of the body as is the posture of the heart. It's not so much the position of the body as the attitude of the heart, which is why Paul says, the last part of verse 8, as we lift holy hands, we do so with the right motivation. Without wrath, without doubting. I think the better translation is disputing, as most of the translations have, without quarreling. We have the right motivations. We have purity in our hearts. We cannot expect to get through to God if we have impure motives in our hearts. As the psalmist says in Psalm 24, 1 is it, or 3 or 4, somewhere around there in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That is, who shall come into the presence of God? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's not so much the position of the body as it is the posture of the heart. So there is the posture of prayer. Somebody said that through prayer, finite man taps the power of the infinite God. Do you believe that? Finite man, through prayer, taps the power of the infinite God. If you believe that, and I believe that, then we will be a praying church. Amen? That was weak. I don't believe you. Amen? Thank you. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Will you do that? Father, as we come before you in prayer, we recognize there is no greater prayer, or shall we say, no more important prayer, first of all, than what is commonly called the prayer of faith. And while we don't read in your word explicitly a place that says, herein is the prayer of faith, we do recognize that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We recognize that you have called us, that you stir our hearts, and that as your Spirit moves within, we call upon you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, even now, with the correct posture of heart, we stand before you and anticipate what you say, that we might follow you obediently. Let me say now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, you're here this morning. You've never, listen to me carefully, you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never done that. And you may say, well, I don't even know what that means. What is that? Is that being a member of the church? No, not exactly. Does that mean I've been confirmed? No, not exactly. Does that mean I've been baptized? Not exactly. Indeed, really none of those things. First and foremost, there is a heart cry to God. It happens audibly, it happens inaudibly, different ways, but in some sense or another, at some point in time, we say yes to Jesus. Which implies, of course, a number of things, that we believe He died on the cross for our sins. That He bore the wrath we deserved. That He was buried, and the third day He rose from the dead, and God raised Him up for our justification. We believe that. And that we turn from our life of sin, and we break that pattern, and we turn to Jesus, and we say, Jesus, come into my life. Change me. Make me a new person. I'll follow you the rest of my days. The question is, have you done that? So you might be here as a little boy or girl or a teenager, or senior adult, and you've never done that. You may be a good person. I mean, you may be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon. Oh, but you've never been saved. Listen, in a moment as we sing, what we're going to do is sing our hymn of invitation. We sing these words on the wall and prayerfully we talk to God. And as we're doing that, listen carefully. If God is drawing you to His precious side and you sense that, you just know He wants you to come and receive Him. And you say, I'm not sure exactly how to do that. What do I need to do? Let me just encourage you as we're singing to step out into the aisle and make your way to the front where I will be standing and others standing with me. We'll not embarrass you. We'll simply pray with you, pair you up with one of our decision friends. We'll take about 10 minutes of your time just outside of the sanctuary here where it can be quiet and open the Word of God and pray with you and show you how you can be saved and changed. Now listen, you come do that if you've never done that. You're with a friend or a family member, take the hand of that person and say, well, go with me, let's go together. And you do that. Some of you need to do so this morning. Come to Christ. He loves you. His arms are open to receive you. It's not His will that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Come do that this morning. Some of you need to come and make similar decisions.